Right, we're moving on now to Zephaniah. I'd love to just sort of say, well, Graham's covered everything I was going to cover and sit down, but it's not quite that simple, because as Graham said, that although we cover the similar things, they're so different. So the background Graham did sort of touch on, that we know very little about Zephaniah. We know that he prophesied during the reign of King Josiah, and they've worked it out to be roughly about 629 BC, because of historical things that were going to happen, which he would have mentioned in his prophecies if they had happened. Historical settings, just turn to 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, and you'll get an idea of what's going on. So, as Graham said, Judah had really turned its back on God. And Josiah, in his reign, he was trying to put this right. He was attempting to bring change, removing idols from the temple, restoring worship. And in 2 Chronicles 35, it actually says they set the temple in order. So something really positive was coming out of this. But Zephaniah comes into it with his message, which is often seen as a summary of other prophecies. But it's purely because when the prophecies come, they tend to be two major things, judgment and hope. But Zephaniah, in the words he uses, he doesn't sort of mince his words. He doesn't hold back. He denounces sin as sin, and he announces judgment fearlessly. There's no compromise with him. So let's see what Zephaniah has to say. It's in three parts, which is absolutely brilliant, because yeah, if you've been trained properly for preaching, you always do three parts to your sermon. So part one starts at chapter 1 and goes on to chapter 2, verse 3. And in this part, there's four things to bring across. He's talking about judgment on Jerusalem and Judah. And the first thing he does, he announces God's wrath. Verse 2, he says, "I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, says the Lord. I'll sweep away humans and animals. I'll sweep away the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. I will make the wicked stumble. I will cut off humanity from the face of the earth, says the Lord." And this picture is not like the one we get when we look at Noah's Ark and what God said to him, where not everything was destroyed, but it's one where he's just saying it sounds almost as though it is the end of everything that we understand about humanity, about the earth we live on. It suggests a bit more than the prophecy about the invasion from Babylon, who God is going to use to teach Judah a lesson. So the second bit he mentions is an explanation of why God is angry. And summed up, it's to simply to say that God will not tolerate sin. But there's certain things going on that he mentions. In verse 4, he talks about people and their worship. And what's happened is that people in Judah have taken on sort of bits from other religions, bits from the Assyrians. Graham showed you those wonderful pictures. Yeah, no doubt idols like that were in all the synagogues and in the temple. And he talks about Baal worship. He talks about worshipping the stars. He talks about worshipping Milcom, the god of the Amorites. And basically, people had fallen away. In verse 6, not only had they fallen away, but it says that they were not even seeking after God. So they rejected God completely. So it clearly says that there's problems with the religious setup and with the practices. But he goes on to talk about things that suggest social things that are going on, which again are disturbing to him. In verse 7, it starts off, it says, "Be silent before the Lord, for the day of the Lord is at hand, The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guests. And he goes on to talk about this day of the Lord and that he's going to punish the officials. So there's something going on with those that are in leadership in the communities. He talks about the way people are dressing, which is not quite really understood, but the impression that was given through reading is that, that the people would dress in a way that would make them similar to everybody else. They didn't want to be identified as God's people, and they wore foreign clothes. It could also be suggested that it was an attempt to gain political or business advantage over other people by looking like them, by fitting in. And at verse 10, again, he talks about this day of the Lord. Now, it's one of these things. Is he talking about this destruction by Babylon, something that's going to happen through God allowing them to overtake Judah and invade them? Or is he talking about something bigger, something greater that's going to happen later on when perhaps Christ comes? We can make our conclusions. It suggests to me that in this one specifically, he's talking about the invasion, because he goes on to say in verse 10, on that day, says the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. The inhabitants of the mortar wail, for all the traders have perished. And there's this sense of how horrible, how this judgment is going to come, and it's going to be something that is sort of absolutely terrifying to those that live there. But it's going to come, and it's because the people have sinned against the Lord. It talks about, you know, people won't be able to buy, you know, the salvation. They won't be protected because they're rich or anything like that. And simply, nothing will save them from what is going to come. And verse 18 talks again about the whole world being destroyed. It says, neither the silver nor the gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his passion, the whole earth shall be consumed. For a full and terrible end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. And we get this picture of doom and gloom, although there is a suggestion that those that are repentant, those that are humble and obedient, and this comes from verse 3, seek the Lord, all you humble in the land who do his commands, seek righteousness, seek humility, perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the Lord's wrath. So he's saying there that there is perhaps some hope, but it's not a certainty. It's not a certainty, because something is going to happen and they may be destroyed or they may be saved. But you just get this picture of something pretty dark and nasty which is going to happen. And we move on to the second part, which starts at chapter 2, verse 4, and goes on to chapter 3, verse 8, which is another warning to all the nations and to Jerusalem. And he turns around, he starts off with the Philistines and all their cities, and he says that they are condemned. But there's no mention of to what they've done. Just simply says they are condemned, that their land will become a possession of the remnant of Judah, used for a pasture, and God will restore Judah's fortune. And it's really interesting as we go through this that Judah's fortune being restored is mentioned several times. Next come on to Moab and the Ammonites. They've been taunting God's people. Perhaps it was their pride because of who they were and because of the fate of Judah. But they've been boasting, been insolent. They've been just calling them names. And God's punishment on them is that they will become desolate. like Sodom and Gomorrah. So that's a pretty horrible fate that they're going to meet. Ethiopia and Assyria come next. One's a major threat. Graham mentioned the capital Nineveh, which was often thought to be indestructible, a stronghold secure. God's judgment upon them is it's going to become dry waste like the desert. And then finally, after sort of condemning the nations around, this prophecy turns to the attention on Jerusalem. And the picture you get is that the people there are no longer recognisable as God's own people. In fact, they've become the opposite. They've become disobedient, rebellious, unbelievers. They've become polluted and turned away from God. But verse 5 says this: the Lord within it is righteous. He does no wrong. Every morning he renders his judgment, each dawn without fail. But the unjust knows no shame. So you get this picture of God's presence is still with them. God is holy. God does nothing wrong. But the people are just totally ignoring everything. They just don't seem to catch on to this prophecy of doom and gloom. They don't heed the warnings. And later on it says that they're, in verse 7 it says, but they were the more eager to make all their deeds corrupt. So despite the warnings, they just carry on. They just ignore what's going on and just do what they want to do. So verse 8 talks about God's decision. And he simply says, for my decision is to gather the nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all the heat of my anger, for in the fire of my passion all the earth shall be consumed. So again, we get this picture of something is going to happen that is going to be a final end. But yeah, God is passionate for justice and will destroy evil. But we move on to this last part, which suddenly becomes a message of comfort. You see, God's fire is not necessary just to destroy, it's a fire to purify. And verse 9 starts off, at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech. This 9 and 10 is talking about God purifying people. Despite the picture so far being really depressing, it's not God's final word. His final word is one that suggests there is hope for the people. Repentance appears unlikely, really, from what you've seen, but God still longs to draw his people back to him. His desire is to heal and transform. And he does start doing that in the sense that the lips that were one time sort of defiled by idolatry will become pure in praise and worship. He goes on to say that he will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain, for I will leave in the midst of you a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, the remnant of Israel. They shall do no wrong and utter no lies. There is a group of people who God sees are, in a sense, more like him, in a sense of seeking the right things. And for them, they have nothing to fear. But for everybody else, there's still this very dark picture. So there is this remnant that God talks about now and then. And they will pasture and lie down. No one shall make them afraid. You see, God is going to do something. And he's going to draw his people back to him and remove all that oppresses them. We then get on to verse 14, which is a song of joy. Sing aloud, O daughter Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He's turned away your enemies. And straight away you see this really positive picture coming in. Yeah, you shall fear disaster no more. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a warrior who gives victory. He will rejoice over you with gladness. And the next few verses are all about what God is going to do. And you could just imagine the sort of great joy, the great relief to that remnant when they just see what God is doing for them, when he's sort of turned away all this sort of disaster that's facing them and doing something different. And he says, I will rejoice over you with gladness. Yeah, later on it says, I will exult over you with loud singing. And this is a picture of God that I suppose we don't really get. Yeah, there he is with his guitar in his hand, struggling around, you know, blessing the people with singing. And God's going to sing over us one day. He's going to rejoice over us. It's something really to look forward to. He says, I'll remove disaster from you. I will deal with your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast. I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you home. And that is what God has been trying to do ever since creation, isn't it? He's been trying to bring us home, back to where we belong. I will gather you, for I will make you renowned and praised among the peoples of the earth. When I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. And there's this picture of what God is going to do for that remnant, for the few that are following him, the few that are trying to be obedient. There is a real positive picture there. And it's not because of what they have done, it's because of what God will do, what God has done. And he's changed their shame into praise because he's brought them back. And this is, to me, something great to rejoice in, the fact that God can take the remnant of this people and from them bring back a holy people. And that is the end of Zephaniah, I'm afraid.